Good morning. Well, happy Sunday. You're in a warm place, and praise the Lord for the provision, for a place to come together and for a day set aside for us to worship Him. I would encourage you, read your bulletin. We do have a church conference tonight, 5:30. I invite you to come. There are some matters of business that will be taken care of. Upward Games begin this next Saturday, and we still need volunteers for helping with concessions and devotionals. There is a sign-up sheet or two out at the foyer information center, so we encourage you to visit that and commit yourself in some areas of service for that ministry. We are so hopeful that the Upward Ministry will be a great outreach arm for us, impacting families and guardians as well as children, many that coming from the area. I know there's some coming from Victoria. Their kids are playing in the league. And so you never know how our witness might expand to other places. So please be sure you can connect yourself with that ministry in some way. We have a verse for memorization. And so if you can stand, let's stand together. Let's quote this verse. It is out of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And hopefully you're memorizing this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Brother Houston wants to know if I want to just leave the words off next week and to have you just quote it. I'm tempted. We'll see how that goes. Pray for your pastor this week as he considers that. We're going to have Deacon Brother Joe McClanahan come and lead us in prayer at this time. And so let's pray together.
Dearest Father and our God, we come before you with humble spirits. You are the great I Am, the ruler of heaven and earth, the Lord God Almighty, our friend, our Savior, our Redeemer. Lord, you are the friend to the friendless and the father to the fatherless, and you alone are the lover of our souls, the spotless Lamb of God. Thank you, Jesus. Flood our hearts with love and flush out any proud spirit within us. We depend upon you, Lord. Father, heal the sick and the afflicted and lift them from their weakness and give them healing. Restore them, Lord. Give comfort to those who have loss. Bless our worship today, Father. Give Brother Robert the words of life. May our music bless you as we praise you, Father. Save the lost. Bring the wanderer home. And help each of us be a blessing today, as well as through the week. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we do our first hymn, I would like to read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. And if you'd please stand while we read his word. Sorry. Okay. My Bible has a heading of this, the mystery of resurrection. And next to that, I put victory in Jesus. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's sing Victory in Jesus.
I hope is only Jesus. Striving to please Him in all that Our Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for to be here this day. We just thank you for this wonderful group of fellow worshipers. We just thank you for the wonderful music praises that we have witnessed, participated in. We just thank you for all the blessings that you give us. Lord, we ask that you be with those that cannot be here today. Just heal them and bring them back. We ask that you be with Brother Robert as he brings the message. Just let each of us take it to heed. We thank you for these tithes and offerings and ask that they be used to further your glory. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The name above all names.
We thank you for the victory that we have in you. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, we know we are undeserving of that, but because of your great love for us, you sent your Son, who died, resurrected, and was risen again, Father. Thank you so much for that opportunity that you give us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Houston and choir. Those at the instruments, we're grateful for you too. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been laying the groundwork for the examination of biblical qualifications for deacons as we have the prospect of selecting, nominating, and ordaining deacons in our near future. And we initially, first message, emphasized the importance of nominating and selecting men who are born again and who by the living of their life provide evidence of the qualifications for the office that are listed in Scripture. And of course, last week we examined the context of those qualifications to give a light and greater understanding to what the church is to be looking for and to expect of its leaders. We discovered that there's a distinction between the office of elder, which is also known as overseer and pastor. There's a distinction between that leadership position and deacon leadership position. We learned that the deacons are valid and crucial office in church ministry. We also learned that they operate in assistance to the overseers of the church, and they take on tasks that are necessary to that local body. We noted last week, what we have before us are qualifications for the character of the individuals that serve in these positions. But we don't have listed are the duties. And the duties are distinct to each local body of Christ at whatever the need may be. And we explained some of the needs that are here at our local ministry and that we have men that are in place to do that. But we also need more to serve this congregation. And so that's why we're pursuing this opportunity to be able to select more, and we want to be ready for that. Now, this week, we're going to begin to concentrate on the specific qualifications for the office of deacon, which are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 down through verse 13. And so we're going to read that section of Scripture. And again, last week, we noted it in its context, and we will just kind of refer to that as we begin to look over these verses. So stand with me as we read. I bet you're getting a lot of exercise today. You're standing up a lot. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, down through verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, as we begin the examination of these qualifications for those who serve in your ministry, we pray, Father, for spiritual understanding. We pray for your spirit to have freedom to move in this place and in our own hearts. Father, give us ears that hear, eyes that see, hearts that are receptive. And Lord God, may you be exalted through all that is spoken of here today. We pray to your glory in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So our text begins with the statement, "Deacons likewise." It is just, Paul has just mentioned the qualifications for overseer, pastors, those that would lead in the church, also known as elders, in some interactive translations. but likewise requires that we have some knowledge of those qualifications that were given by Paul regarding the elders, because they're like them. In fact, I would suggest to you, as you read through them, you may not find word for word each qualification matching, but you will find most of them similar outside of the one qualification for elder that is not for deacon, and that is being able to teach. Outside of that, the call for dignity, which we'll look at in just a moment, and for being above reproach, for having a good reputation inside the church, outside the church, having qualifications regarding marriage, all of those things are similar to what are required of the elders. And so when we look at this, you might just say, well, why didn't we just talk about the elders and be done with it? Because we're talking about deacons. And we want you to recognize, yes, there are a lot of things that are similar, but there are some things that are distinct. And as we are moving toward a time to select and nominate those, we want to be prepared to do that according to what God's word leads us to do. And so as we begin this, note that deacons are not called to be able to teach, although elders are. Now, why are elders are called to teach? We get the model, and we spoke of this a couple of weeks ago back in Acts chapter 6, when there was an issue with the feeding of some of the widows. They were being left out of the daily feeding and provisions for the people who had come to trust Christ, and they happened to be those that were hedonistic Jews. And that means that they were from a different kind of social status than regular Jewish ladies. And there's a very great likelihood that there was some bias there. They were giving preference to those that were Jewish widows. And so the attention was brought to the leadership. We need to make sure we give those widows preference and ministry as well. And so some men were selected by the congregation. And there were seven men that were chosen. They were full of the Spirit. They were men of faith. And they were assigned to serve tables. That was their distinct responsibility at that time. And it was to be sure that the elders, the apostles, the pastors, could concentrate upon the word of God and prayer. Make sure that they were teaching the people the teachings of Christ and then praying through that. And that's exactly what we have today. In the previous qualifications, the elder is to be able to teach doctrinal instruction, correction, and discipleship, and concentrate upon that part of the spiritual ministry. And the deacon then is not required to teach. Now, having said that, a deacon can teach. There's no prohibition for a deacon to be able to teach, but not all deacons will be gifted to teach. And so it will not be a requirement for them. We have deacons in our church who teach in Sunday school classes. I'm very glad to see that, because that gives a good model for leadership. And it shows that they're connected to the congregation. They know what's going on in their classroom. They're able to have feedback, and then they can minister accordingly. That is a wise move. And so to have deacons who will teach is good, but that's not required of them. If they're gifted to it, they should be teaching. But like the Acts 6 passage reminds us, the servers of the tables were assigned to that particular ministry. And we have specific ministries for the deacons here in First Baptist Church of Edna. Now, the rest of the qualifications regarding the character of the elders are also required of the deacon. And that's why this word likewise is put here, because they're so similar. And so we're going to begin to look at those listed for the deacons at this time. And the first one is found there in verse 8. Men of dignity. It should be men who have exercised and give evidence of a reverence, a piousness. Now, that word can be misunderstood in this day and time. We're not talking about self-righteousness. We're talking about men who trust the Lord and they walk with the Lord. And they become distinct not only in church, but even outside the church, that they trust the Lord God, that they have a trust in the God who's the creator, they have trusted Christ, and they live a pious life. They make sure that they live above board, they are well respected by those both in the church and outside the church, and they are dignified. I put on here also godly as I went through my commentaries. They're serious in mind and character. They're not silly and flippant about important or godly manners. When a crisis occurs, they are dignified and they exercise cooler heads, and they are able to get people to come along and to be calm. Men who have earned that respect by way of conducting themselves appropriately in times past, and so they're highly regarded within the church and without the church as well. And so it's a person of dignity, a person who set themselves apart as they've yielded themselves to Christ, been filled with the Spirit, and serve appropriately in their vocations out in the market and then also in the church. The second thing that we find there in verse 8, also not double-tongued. And you'll notice that some of these say, not this way. It's a kind of a negative added to it. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. When you get to the New Testament, we find that what God had said through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31, where he'd give us hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone, the law becomes written on the heart of those who believe in God. And so it's no longer, I must not kill, but I will not kill. It is now implanted within the believer that now my will is directed toward those things that will honor God. And so I don't have to have a prohibition against it. I am for it. So I will not kill. I will not steal. I will not commit adultery. I will not covet. These things become that's what makes a person dignified, is that they follow the purpose of the Lord. But now we find that not double-tongued. And that could probably be better stated as someone who doesn't say one thing to one person and turns around and says something different to somebody else. The old Indian adage is, the Native American adage, forgive me, man speak with forked tongue. He says one thing to one person, says another thing to another person. It's hypocritical for someone to speak double-tongued. And we certainly do not need anybody to be in service in church leadership that would speak one thing to one set of people and another thing to another set. We need someone who's going to be honest, who's going to be above board, transparent, and to be able to exercise grace along with that. Being consistent with one's speech. Now, you're going to have to search Google, some of you. When I was a kid, there was a show on TV called Leave It to Beaver. Some of you never heard of that. Leave It to Beaver. It was about a home set in the 60s. There was a father and a mother and a boy named Beaver Cleaver. That was his moniker, given by his parents and his brother. He had a big brother named Wally, and they were the all-American family. Everything was perfect. They had a home. But Wally had this friend, and his friend, most of you know his name, Eddie Haskell. Man, Eddie Haskell was a jerk. Let's put it that way. Eddie Haskell would come into the home and he'd speak, "Hello, Mrs. Cleaver, you look beautiful today. Hello, Mr. Cleaver, wow, you really have done well for yourself." And then when he gets to the bedroom with Wally and with Beaver, he would begin to, "You guys, I tell you, well, Beav, what's wrong with you, man? You're such a little jerk." He was double-tongued. He was two-faced. And look it up. Google it. See a clip or two. I probably won't be far off in my expression of that. But he spoke out of both sides of his mouth, is what we would say. He was double-tongued. And we certainly don't need people in church leadership that do that, because that stirs up strife and conflict and heartache and difficulty. And so we need people that are going to be honest and non-hypocritical. It reminds me, as I'm reading through the Bible again, there was a verse, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Everything that you believe and think in the way of wisdom and understanding is going to be expressed through your words at some point. Jesus said, what's in a man's heart is what comes out of him. And he was speaking about our words. And we certainly want men who have in their heart grace, righteousness, truth, honesty, instruction, opportunities for correction, but to do it in a manner that's godly and to not stir up strife through double-tongued kind of activity. So we have someone that's a man of dignity and also not double-tongued, then not addicted to much wine. This issue never comes without controversy. I have preached on this topic in Baptist churches. Every church I've ever been in, I've preached on this particular subject, and I'll always have kickback. And the reason is because we live in a different kind of culture today. But I want you to note that this prohibition is noted in the qualification for elders. And it's interesting to notice that before that qualification is listed there regarding elders, Paul mentions the importance of temperance in verse 2. Now, what is temperance? Temperance means to be sober-minded. It means to be of a mind where your reflexes are sharp, that you are able to make proper kinds of decisions, that you are stable-minded. And when we think about too much wine or being addicted to wine, there's no way that that can be possible. So it means to be sober-minded. No one can function properly when their mind has been altered by some substance, whether it be drugs, alcohol. If your mind is not straight, you will not make proper and right decisions when you're called upon to make those. Any foreign substance that enters into our body and gives us a buzz or gives us a cool feeling, you need to be careful with those, especially in leadership. In verse 3, Paul says, not addicted to wine. Now he says, not addicted to much wine. Does that mean that the deacons are given a little more leeway? The elders shouldn't be addicted to wine, but the deacons really shouldn't be addicted to much wine. I don't think that there's an impression or an insinuation there. I think that it's trying to emphasize that this is an area to avoid for someone who's in a church leadership position. In Paul's day, wine was an acceptable drink. There was a lack of suitable water. There was contaminated water in many places. And so wine was acceptable to drink. And we must understand that the wine of that day was not like the wine of today, in the sense that you have breweries and you have places that ferment these things and give them certain percentages of alcohol inside the drink. In those days, they were naturally fermented. And you could have a varying levels of fermentation so that the alcohol levels were not as high as they are today. And so when you read in the scripture that someone drank wine, Jesus drank wine, but he didn't get drunk ever. We find that he was of a cool mind, that he always was, his reflexes and his responses to people were reasonable, and he was never off base. He was constantly in control of his mind. And this is what the scripture emphasizes, that we should have a sober-mindedness about us so that when there comes to spiritual matters, we are able to make decisions and to react and respond accordingly in a manner that honors the Lord. Now, the Bible never really prohibits drinking wine, Old Testament or New Testament. In fact, I could take you to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. And I bring this up just so that we can understand. I'm going to bring another passage out of the same book of Proverbs that gives us a warning about this. But in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 of Proverbs, honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Sounds like somebody that's wise and works properly will see a great return. And part of that would be that his vats will be filled with wine. That one, he will have a lot of grapes. He'll be able to go through the wine press and he'll be able to produce wine for sale so that he has a product by which he can support his family. Now that sounds like it gives us a green light to have wine. But I would take you to chapter 23 in Proverbs. And listen, if you didn't turn to the scripture in chapter 3 and you have it before you, turn to 23, or at least write this down, verses 29 to 35, because this is important. Here, the wisdom writer asks this question and then he expounds. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Well, here's who does that. Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me. I did not become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. Why? Because you're numb. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. That's a great warning. If you're thinking, okay, I'm going to go drink wine because the scripture itself, the wisdom writing says, I can have vats full of wine. But then you find a warning here and says, be careful with that wine because it can lead you to foolishness. It can lead you to a numbness, can lead you to go to places where you'll lay down in the middle of the sea. Who in their right mind would go and lay in the middle of the sea? Don't you know how deep it is? Don't you know there are sharks and other kind of creatures there? Nobody in their right mind would do that. But if you're inebriated and your mind's not sober, you'll do a lot of nutty things. These are warnings that we should have in mind as we're thinking about those that we would assign to leadership here in the church. In the New Testament, we find instruction from the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. And he directly says, do not be drunk with wine where there's excess or dissipation or abomination. Instead, be filled with the Spirit of God. He gives an analogy to say, instead of going to the wine, go to the Spirit. Go to the Holy Spirit. Be saturated by the Holy Spirit. Be drunk on the Holy Spirit, and that way your life will show those things of God and not those of a foolish man who won't even know where he's at and what he's saying. So we have this instruction, and some might say, well, Paul prescribed wine to young Timothy because of stomach issue. He did in 1 Timothy chapter, this very letter, chapter 5, verse 23. Timothy, be sure that you drink a little bit of wine. Don't drink water exclusively. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He prescribed wine for stomach. Some of you, your doctors have prescribed you to drink a glass of wine in the evening because you've got a certain condition and that helps your condition. But I would assure you, your doctor probably doesn't say, drink a whole bottle, you know, maybe two. Oh, see me in the morning, if you can see in the morning. And so the Apostle Paul would go on later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And I would tell you, he would never prescribe that drunkenness would be appropriate because in 1 Corinthians, in that troubled church, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Listen who he notes here. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our Lord. So the Apostle Paul would never be prescribing that Timothy would have at it at the wine table. He was speaking about a medicinal issue and take care of yourself. Be careful not to be sick because he had certain stomach issues. Not if he was going to come to another place and write, if you're a drunkard, you won't even get into the kingdom of heaven. And so we must guard against and watch closely. The scriptures tell us plainly, these should be tested. We sit and we interview. We watch the lives of people that we're going to select to be leaders in the church. And we make sure that they don't have tendencies that where they might be addicted to an alcohol or even a drug problem. That we want to make sure there are people who are above board in that area of their life so that they can make decisions appropriately. Now, the next item, I'm on the right page here, or fond of sordid gain. You should not be addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. We really don't talk like that today. I've never heard any of you say, oh, that was a sordid kind of experience. Never. So what is meant by this? This is to be mindful of those that we would extend a leadership position in the church who have a habit or have given a modeled life of someone who makes money or gains off of the disappointments or the difficulties of others who've struggled. That is to take advantage of the oppressed. Scripture is very clear. That is not an appropriate ethic for those who follow God. The Old Testament books even tell us that. God looks out over the oppressed and the poor and the fatherless, the widows. And we in the church are to be mindful to do the same. We should not set somebody up to serve who has a habit of taking advantage of someone else and gaining something out of that. There are plenty of Proverbs and plenty of Psalms that directly speak against that kind of activity as being something that's pleasing to the Lord God. So honesty, the first thing that we talked about, being someone that's honest, sober-mindedness, freedom now, freedom from greed, pursuing riches. That can be a trap for many. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes a little bit further in this very same letter, chapter 5, and he says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so we must be careful that we do not get caught up in loving money so much that we would be willing to take advantage of others. Think about this. Your deacons oftentimes take up the offering. How would that be if we had somebody that took up the offering that was in a habit of gaining off of that? Your kindness of putting money in the plate for the service of God's work in the church, but as they walked back toward the office, they were scooping some off in their pocket. We wouldn't want that to happen. Need to be men who know this is the Lord's money. This is God's money now. It's for the ministry, and that they would be committed to making sure that that was secure and safe. Deacons who help the pastor in going to visit someone that's a widow or someone that's been ill in their home and go to their home, and while the owner of the home has to go to the restroom for a moment or to go blow their nose, and in a moment of temptation swipe something from their table or see a wallet on a table or a check from the Social Security office, whatever it be, we need to make sure we don't have somebody in a place of responsibility, it'll be ministering to the flock who would have this kind of tendency. And so the warning is given. And I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul would not have been prompted to do so or motivated by the Spirit to do so if it were not necessary to have this as part of the qualifications for someone who would serve as a deacon in the church. And this same qualification applies to the elders as well. Back in verse 3, free from the love of money. We need to be sure that everyone who serves, especially serving in a leadership position in the church, there will be access to funds that are not yours. Laura can testify to you, some of you in this place can testify, I have always made it a practice. Someone wants to hand me money, I usually try to direct them to the treasurer or to one of the office ladies. Sometimes I've said, give it to Laura. She will get it to them. People shouldn't be seeing folks hand me money. I don't operate the money in this church. I sit with finance committee. I'm in on the budget committee meetings, and we set up the budget. I don't handle the money. I know what happens when I put money in my pocket. I find it a month later when I reach in and I go, oh my goodness. And so for you to hand me something and say, could you pass this on to the office? I'll make sure it gets to someone who will, but I will not commit it to me, okay? I've done that on the golf course before, and I don't want to do that with God's money. And so what we want to do is make sure that we have somebody who's dependable, someone who is not sold out on gaining, and to do so in a negative way, to make sure that we operate above board when it comes to finances, because that becomes a very sticky issue, especially in churches, what we're doing with the money. And so we need to make sure that we have people that operate above board, not fond of ill-gotten gain. I believe that's the first way I read it in the Proverbs. A man who operates and exercises ill-gotten gain, nothing good comes from it. He will eventually suffer. You know why? Because the Lord knows. So if your tendency is to be that way, let me tell you, Lord knows. Every time you have a sticky finger, every time you slip something in your pocket, or every time you try to get away with something, the Lord knows that, and it will come back to you. So confess, repent, put a lot of money in the plate. The Lord will take care of you, one way or the other. And now we come to this item, the next item in these qualifications. Are deacons likewise men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, or fond of sordid gain, or ill-gotten gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? Verse 9. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Some have said, well, that means they should teach. That doesn't mean they should teach. It ties very closely to the fact of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. They should be born again. And they should be solid believers who understand what they believe, know the scripture well enough to be able to operate their own lives by the principles of truth found in scripture, and also to be able to counsel should the need be with those that they minister to along the way. They should have a strong understanding of doctrinal truth that's found in the scripture. And so they should be able to hold on to the mystery of the faith. Now, Paul used that word mystery quite a bit in his writings. What he calls a mystery was that which was a mystery for a long time until Christ came on the scene. The mystery that the prophet spoke about, this one who'd be a suffering servant, or this one that would be a prince of peace and would come. Who's Emmanuel that comes, makes God with us? Those were all mysteries until Christ came. And when Christ came, he showed us this is no longer a mystery. But Paul still responds in his writings and uses this moniker in order to help the believers understand that we should hold closely to the truths that Christ came to reveal to us by his presence and also through his teaching about the things of God, and should hold to that mystery with a clear conscience. I know that many, when I have talked about sharing the gospel, I've had responses. People have come up to me later or pulled me aside and said, Brother Robert, it's so hard for me to share the gospel with somebody. You seem to make it so easy. I can tell you the only reason I can share the gospel is because I've read God's word so much, and I've let it become a part of how I think. Sharing the gospel is scary for most people. There are only a few who have the gift of evangelism where it comes so naturally, and there's no fear, and they walk up to strangers and share the gospel. But if you have a clear conscience on what you believe, because you have been informed, you've been exposed to that truth, you will be able to share the gospel at any given moment. Now, Jesus gives a warning, and it really applies to times when you're being persecuted. He says, don't worry about what you'll say in those moments. The Spirit will reveal that to you. And I'm convinced that when it comes to opportunities to be able to share the gospel with others, that's the same way the Spirit operates. There have been times when I've gone out with the faith presentation, F-A-I-T-H, and you have it all laid out, how you're supposed to present the gospel. And I remember early on, someone came back from one of our meetings, and we sent teams out. And one of the teams came back, and they said, I presented fat. I couldn't remember I, and I couldn't remember H, but I could remember F, A, and T. And the person said yes to Jesus. It wasn't even faith, it was fat. And they trusted Christ. You know why? Because the Spirit was in control of that conversation. And there are times when you and I are speaking with someone about Jesus, and we may not have sat down and had a manuscript written out, and we know exactly how we're going to say what we're saying, but the Spirit will help you to be able to articulate that, because you're saying, Lord, I want to be faithful to share this gospel. And the Lord says, so I'll provide what you need to do it. And He provides you with that. I don't know about you, but that helps subside fears. When I know it's the Lord in charge of that situation and not me, it makes it a lot easier to be able to share the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean I shouldn't study. Like I said, the more I study, the more that I'm able to articulate those things without having to sit down and study my approach to doing so. I believe it, Gary Player, a golfer who's from South Africa, and he was asked the question one time. He said, someone said, boy, you seem to be lucky a lot. And he said, you know, I've found the more I practice, the luckier I get. The more I know of Scripture, the better I'm going to be at being able to articulate the truths of it. The more that I spend time praying with the Lord God, the easier it's going to be able to share this spiritual truth with someone else who needs to hear it. Listen, it all comes down to, it's not about you and me. It's about us who are yielded to the One who is wisdom, who is the power behind salvation, who is the truth that brings men to salvation. And when we yield to Him and are used in His hands as instruments, that's when the power of God is on display. It was the Apostle Paul that said, I'm a vessel of weakness, and I glory in that weakness, because it's then that the power of God becomes so evident to all. Listen, exercise yourself in a spirit of humility. Give yourself to study and prayer and trust the Lord. And when the opportunity comes up, don't be afraid. Say, Lord, here you go. And open your mouth and see what the Lord says through you, and how He works in your midst. You can have a clear conscience regarding the mystery of the faith when you've given a great attention to it. Make you more lucky because you put a lot of practice into it, right? Now, he goes on, and I will tell you, there's something to this mystery, and we're going to finish here just real quickly, but I want us to look at verse 16. As Paul finishes out what we say is this third chapter, but it's really just part of his letter, he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, maybe this is what the deacons and the elders ought to be holding on to with a clear conscience. Here's the confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now you put all those together, who could that be referring to? I heard somebody whisper it. Jesus. This is the mystery of godliness. This is the mystery of the faith. And we should be holding to Christ, who was revealed in the flesh as He was born. Like every other human being, but He was still God. He was revealed to us in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. What does that mean? It means justified. Every word that Jesus said and every miracle that He procured among people, that He brought forth among people, were validated when the Spirit raised Him from the dead. God's power raised Him from the dead, and then the Spirit came to live in the lives of people. Jesus gave many promises, but one of them He said, when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened? The Holy Spirit now has come upon believers. So he's been vindicated by the Spirit. He's been validated by the Spirit. He's been beheld by angels. There was never a time in Jesus's ministry when angels weren't present. They came when he was born and they talked to the shepherds and said, hey, the baby's born just down the road. Go see him. You'll find that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. That's him. The angels validated that, didn't they? At Jesus's baptism, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. You can be sure the angels were there when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. You remember that? 40 days of being tempted, and then the devil came and messed with him. Angels came and ministered to him. Jesus Christ, as he ministered among men, angels tended to him, protected him many times where he walked through crowds that wanted to kill him and throw him over cliffs. Hang him. Jesus Christ escaped because he was beheld. He was witnessed of by angels. And in his death and his resurrection, angels attended there as well. We know that at his resurrection, Jesus was gone. The angel said, hey, the guy you're looking for, he's already gone. He's no longer here. He's raised up just like he said he would be. And then proclaimed among the nations when Jesus ascended, before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, I want you to go and be my witnesses everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they wouldn't leave Jerusalem, he permitted persecution to take place so that they spread out. And as they spread out, sure enough, he was preached in all the nations. It continues to be through the church. This is the same Christ. He's believed on in the world. As a result of that, there are many all over the place. Revelation record says that people of every nation, tongue, people, and tribe will be represented in glory because this message has gone all over the world. This is the mystery of godliness and then taken up in glory. Jesus Christ is raised more than 30 times. The Bible tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's confirmed by the Word. And so we can know that this mystery of godliness is Christ Jesus. Anybody that we call to serve in this place should be holding on to those basic truths about Christ and being able to articulate those to others. Even if they're not teaching, they're able to share the gospel and doing so with a clear conscience. So these are the kind of people that we are looking for. And listen, I hope that you believe these very truths about this mystery of godliness, that Christ Jesus accomplished all of these things that Paul declared here regarding this mystery of godliness. And he did it so that he could buy you off of the slave trade. Because while you're a sinner, you're a slave to sin. And until you're cleansed from that sin, you will always be a slave to sin. And if you die in that condition, you will die separated from the goodness and the glory of God forever to be punished for rejecting him. I pray that you would trust Christ today, that you would trust in his work at the cross and through his resurrection. Place your faith in him and know he grants life eternal to you. And while life may not be a bed of roses for you through this life, we studied this morning out of Romans 8, no suffering in this world can be compared to the glory that awaits all of us one day because he's been faithful to provide in this life and in the life to come. I pray that you would respond to Christ accordingly this morning. I hope that this is helpful for you as folks will be considering who you will select and nominate to be deacons to serve in our midst. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to be in our midst this morning, Father, to allow us to worship you in song, and then, Father, to be able to give out of the blessings you poured out into our lives, Lord God, to give attention to your word and now to respond. Part of our worship, Lord God, is to respond to you. And I pray, Father, that we'll be found faithful in doing that this morning. Lord God, move in our midst. Be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Houston will lead us. I'll be here at the front. Let's take time to respond. Stand, please.
Surrender.
Father, may that be our prayer today, that we will follow your promptings as your Spirit leads, that Lord God, as we trust you, we will learn that you direct our paths. And Father God, we look to see you high and lifted up in eternity. But Father, may it be so that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices each and every day so that you are exalted moment by moment. We love you and thank you for this privilege to worship. We pray now, Father, you accompany us from this place and become your scattered church. Use us to your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you. I will see you out in the hallway and tonight at church conference. Brother Houston.
We're going to close with the family of God.
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this on. For a part of the family, the family.
Amen. God bless.